the words and the story that come from Christ himself. Telling a story. It's just a story. It's an imaginary story. He concocted it in his mind and then told it to those listening to help not only them, but the whole world, for the scriptures have gone worldwide, to help us all to understand some of the priorities that stand out to be addressed by us in our lives. The rich man who said to himself, verse 17, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' 'So,' said Jesus, 'is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" And it started with the sentence that Christ said there in verse 15, "For a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So, hell-bent on survival? What is the motive in the mind of that man who is shoring up his defenses against inflation, against any possible stock market wobbles, against all the problems that might arise out of an international crisis? What was in his mind? What motivated him in the whole of his life? Was it God? Was it himself? Thousands of years ago, the Egyptian architect Nidus was commissioned by one of the pharaohs to build a lighthouse at the mouth of the River Nile. Well, he did so, and in very, very bold characters, he engraved the pharaoh's name on the outside of the monument for all to see in his honor. But as the years passed by, the wind and the rain gradually eroded away the outer covering of the lighthouse, and eventually the name of the pharaoh disappeared altogether from view. It was then discovered, and only then, that the wily architect had engraved his own name in the masonry underneath the outer covering. He knew it would erode away one day after his death. So his name was the name that stood out in the end. Well, you can find a parallel, of course, in life, which to all intents and purposes may be carried out for very good purposes. You can be a pure character to all intents and purposes, living as a good citizen to all intents and purposes. But there comes a time when, whether we wish it or not, the underlying motive is going to be exposed. At some point, whether it was ourselves or something else, there was the driving force behind everything that we were doing. God or us? Here's a man hell-bent on survival. He's at the center of his universe in our Lord's story. It's the survival mentality. Whatever happens, I am going to come through. I must come through. And he therefore looks at the various priorities, the barns, the money, the investments, all the cushioning, the setting up of barriers against possible threatening of his own defenses. And so the word I, my, me, mine features heavily in that little story. Of course, Christianity doesn't present us with a biblical economic theory. Instead, it gives us a viewpoint, a perspective on life itself, a center for all our plans and energies and hopes that helps us to cope with money, possessions, and all the rest, and to have them in their right place. Where did this businessman's mistake lie in our Lord's story? Not in making wise provision for the future. Why, the scriptures tell us to do that very thing. And whoever does not make provision for his relatives and his family is worse than an unbeliever, the New Testament tells us. That wasn't the mistake. The mistake was getting the center of his life completely wrong. People called him a success. God called him fool. Well, the story is told for your benefit and for mine. That's why it's here in the Bible. Look at it for a few minutes. He's a fool, but he's a wise fool. Maybe that's the first thing I can throw as a little pebble into the pool of our church gathering today. The wise fool. Jesus, you know, did tell stories sometimes about cheats, charlatans, rogues, but this is no story about a rogue. In fact, nothing really bad is said about this man in the story. Quite the contrary. He was industrious, frugal, very good at saving, thoughtful. He was a good planner. He is what almost everybody here in church might at some point have liked to be. And indeed, many are struggling to be all around us in our world, to be like this man. Few of us are completely foolish. Many of us are wise in little points. But what about the big points? What is the big driving force for the whole of life? If we can isolate what that is, we shall know whether we have been truly wise or whether actually we are fools. Many examples of people who were wise in so many ways, but on the big thing, have floundered. I remember seeing on television Michael Parkinson interviewing one of our top leaders in Britain. I won't say his name, but I watched the interview some years ago when the particular figure who was being interviewed was giving his answers. Oh, how wise he was. How experienced as well. I thought, this is very, very fascinating to look back into this man's life. As Michael Parkinson probed and asked, investigated. Then finally he came to the point about death. And he said, and now tell me, he said, as you near the end of your life, he said, we can be quite frank, how do you look at the approach of death? How do you view it? And this wise, experienced man began to mumble. Well, he said, I expect I'll probably jog along all right. He's probably, you know, manage when the time comes, see how it works out. I thought, that's an example. Very clever, very wise, but has not given 10 minutes thought as to how he's going to spend eternity. This is the situation of this man in the story. Why, it's like embarking upon a train journey without having made plans for stepping off at the other end. 2 days ago, I made the trip from Waverley Station in Edinburgh to King's Cross here in London. Well, there was a ticket, and I had a ticket right the way through. It would be very odd if I had embarked upon that journey, aiming for King's Cross in London, but only making provision for a ticket as far as Carlisle. But that's what many people do. They say, I'm embarking upon the great adventure of life with all that comes. And how far are you planning for? Oh, well, retirement. Many, many are like that. If I can just shore myself up until retirement, then I may get a few happy years of decaying happiness before I pop off at the end. And after that, oh, I haven't made any plans about that. Haven't thought about that. Just booked through from Edinburgh to Carlisle. And yet you're on the train that's going to go much further. The man in the parable was wise in many ways. He was a success in the eyes of the world, respected. He was an example of probity, careful living. But in the eyes of God, he is a fool. And the God factor was the vital missing element in his life. He'd done his mathematics very well as he looked to the future, but the greatest factor in the computation he'd forgotten completely, the small matter of eternity and where the center of his life was really to be. And so verse 19, there it is, and I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Well, yes, he had the goods, but not the years. In fact, did he but know it, he had only minutes left. He confidently calculated on an extended existence when there was absolutely no basis for such an expectation. I remember hearing Billy Graham speaking at the Guildhall here in London just over a year ago. Many leaders were there, and because I was allowed to be his chairman, I was there too. And I remember him saying towards the end of his talk, "People have asked me sometimes," he said, "what is my greatest surprise that I've ever encountered?" He said, "My greatest surprise is the brevity of life. How quickly it has all sped by." Well, yes, let's think about that. See, there may be somebody here aged 25, and people come up to you, fond aunts will say, "Your life is before you." It's not really. Well over a quarter has already gone by, maybe a third has already gone by of your allotted lifespan. The most formative years of your life have already slidden by, never to be recovered. Already it's slipping away. You got a few holes in your teeth? It's an indication. So to be looking for a well-fed body when our soul is starving, God says you're a fool. I meet with many people who are doing well in their life. Do they ever pray? Do they ever turn to the scriptures? Again and again, the answer has to be no. I remember a girl who, a member of our congregation, who died earlier this year. She was a nurse. She was completely ready to go. She had an illness. She went forward just over a year ago at that great Mission 89 series of meetings to commit her life in a fresh way to Jesus Christ. Did she but know it? She had not got very long. Only a matter of a few months. Then in March this year, she was called to a heavenly home, and she said to those who knew her, "Don't mourn for me. Don't cry. I'm ready." In fact, there have been two deaths among those of our number who went forward at this mission this time last year. Both of them were young people. Here's the rich fool. He's a very bad calculator. He had a wrong estimate of the soul, a wrong estimate of the value of his goods, a wrong estimate of the passage of time, and supremely a completely mistaken understanding of the factor of God. He didn't profess to be an atheist. Many would have described him as wise, practical, honest, an upstanding sort of person. But he lived the life of an atheist as though God was not there at all. He was a wise fool. Secondly, he's the poor fool. He speaks as though he's rich. He speaks as though he's in control. But in no New Testament passage are there so many I's and me's and mine's as there are in verses 17 to 19. Look at them if you've got the Bible open. "And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul,'" he even thinks his soul is his own, "'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease.'" I mean, I've got a 10p piece, I think, in my pocket. There it is. It's mine. How long will it be mine? Well, I should guarantee that within 36 hours it will not be mine. Somebody else will have got it. You may say to yourself, "I own a house." Do you own a house? How long will you own it for? One day somebody else will be living in what you think is your house. That seat you're sitting in church, So I said, my seat. In 100 years' time, if there's still a planet left, there'll be a completely different collection of people sitting here. Somebody else will be in this pulpit. How long do you expect to have the post that you occupy at present? It's my post, you say. It's my position. How long for? Somebody else will have it. So our money, our possessions, however hardly won, will be in someone else's hand, ultimately. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19 puts it very clearly. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the person who will come after me. He will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. And Ecclesiastes, then, a superb book, is portraying life without God for us all to read about. So the character in our Lord's story is the wise fool, and he's also the poor fool. He'd forgotten that God had given and that God can take away. Imagine it. Take away the props of life. And what actually is left of us? What sort of a person have we become? How has our character developed? That's the test. It would be a strange thing to have plenty of possessions that we think are ours, and our souls to have become shriveled, so that we are very nearly dead now, as far as God is concerned. We're lost, even though we have plenty of things around us. Look at this signet ring I've got on my finger, given to me by my wife years ago. Now, I remember the day I was given it. It came in a lovely little box. I put it on, and then one of the children said, "Can I have the box?" So I said, "You sure can. You can have the box. I've got the ring." It would have been funny if I'd said, "Look, I want the box very much. Doesn't matter about the ring. I'll keep the box." Where the box is now is anybody's guess. That is the way that the rich man was treating life. He was going for the outer trappings, for the box. And the real precious jewel of his soul, his real self, the unseen self that nobody else could pry into or investigate except God, that was not being taken care of at all. It was lost. So 1 Timothy 6:7 puts it clearly, we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Oh, how many times have I read that in a funeral service? It's in the prayer book for us all to read, we clergy. We read it hundreds of times. We can carry nothing out. So the 4th century bishop, Bishop Ambrose of Milan, in a homily against injustice, declared all those centuries ago, in an imaginary response to the rich fool here of Luke 12, he said, "Thou hast barns, the bosoms of the needy, the houses of widows, the mouths of orphans and infants." His point was that if you want to make use of money in a lasting way, you'll have to think again, beyond yourself. Some do it. Yes, even some very rich people can do it by the grace of God. Sir John Lang, who's a household name, you see the Lang buildings everywhere in this country. His family business achieved international fame for integrity and skill in the building industry. He was involved in the building of houses, airfields, churches, the M1 motorway, many construction enterprises. Most of his huge fortune he gave away. As early as 1940, he was giving away a large proportion of his own personal fortune. Yes, he made provision for his family. He did wise things. Of course he did. But when he died in his 99th year, his net estate for himself came out as, do you know how much? £371 was left. Well, it's just an example. No, this is not a sermon to rich people. We can be just as materialistic, just as grabby and grasping, just as self-centered and forgetful of God when we are poor in this world's goods. There's the if-only mentality oh, if only I could have been the man who invented the Rubik's Cube. You know, if only I could have written a best-selling novel. Why didn't I think of those, putting those little cat's eyes along the road? If I could have thought of that. If only I could have had that wonderful idea. Materialism is very secret. Did you know that? It's one of the most secretive of all sins, materialism. The 16th century Jesuit missionary, Francis Xavier, said that in all of his years of listening to people in the confessional box in that Roman Catholic Church, he said nobody in his experience ever confessed to the sin of covetousness. Nobody. Who was the great materialist of the New Testament? Well, one of the great materialists was Judas Iscariot, who actually sold his leader for a sum of money. Nobody knew in advance. When Jesus said at the supper table, one of you is going to, you know, sell me to the enemy, betray me, it says that they all looked around as aghast, said, is it I? Who is it? They didn't know about Judas. But it was all there. The wise fool, the poor fool, at the end he has nothing to show for his life, nothing. Thirdly, he is the universal fool. The story of the rich fool is only a story. Jesus told it. Who is this rich fool? Why, across all the centuries there are people like him. He's a universal figure. He must be here today in church, or she must be here today in church. Among the excavated remains of the ancient Italian city of Pompeii, buried by volcanic cinders and ash from Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, was found a woman clutching her treasures tightly in her arms in the doorway of her house as the fumes and ash finally overwhelmed her. Had she thought to escape from the doomed city with those treasures? How precious were they? The rich fool of Luke 12 is Christ's chosen portrayal of the fool of every age, who may not be an atheist, who may indeed attend church regularly, but who to all intents and purposes lives like an atheist. The ticket booked out as far as Carlisle, but no provision for the rest of the journey. Maybe this strengthens what I say in this little passage, strengthens those of us who have been believers for many years. Keep looking, keep reordering priorities and aims, aspirations. Keep doing it. Materialism is secretive and it's also very corrosive. Hits us all. And then to those of us who have not yet started with God in any personal sense, let today be the very first tiny step forward into discipleship. Or you say, can I do it another time? No, don't wait till another time. Start now. However small the step, I am going to begin with God. Doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. You should start. So I urge you to start as your pastor here today. After the service is over, what I'd like to do is to stand right here at the front. Oh, and Steve Beck will be by me, and Jill Bond, perhaps you could stand with me as well, because Jill is one of our helpers in this church. And what we will do is to offer you a little booklet. I wrote it. I wrote this book called Making a Start. It's only just, nothing very pretentious, just giving a few outlines as to how we can get going with God at the center, with Christ coming into our lives. It ends with a prayer of invitation, which we can make our own. You make that prayer your own some point today. It could be here in church as I pray in a moment. Or it could be a little later in the day when you've had time to digest its contents. And to say, I'm taking a tenuous, I'm dipping my toe in the water, but I'm starting. I'm starting with Jesus Christ today. You ask me for one of these books, and we'll also give you a Luke's Gospel. Can't think of a better gospel for the person who's making a beginning. So I've got some of these in my pocket. You've got a few more down here, I'm sure. We'll give you one. If you want us to ask one of us a question, we'll help you. If I can even pray for you during the course of this week, day by day, I will do so if you are kind enough and trusting enough to give me your name and address. I'll even write to you a little letter of encouragement. But come and have a word with us afterwards. We'll help you if we can. We'd love to. And this little book, it's only a little prod, but use it as that and make the prayer your own prayer. I won't embarrass you or thrust anything down your throat or buttonhole you in any embarrassing way. The wise fool, the poor fool, the universal fool. Jesus tells this story. Does it work out in practice? Oh, many times. In our own family, I can see it working out. I had two grandpas in my family. My grandpa on my father's side became a follower of Jesus Christ at the age of 14, listening to a fat American preacher called D.L. Moody in Plymouth on September the 26th, 1882. We even know the date. And that started a big thing in our family. On my mother's side, my grandpa took much longer. In fact, the son of my grandpa is sitting right here in church, Keith DeBerry, who's my uncle. It was a family of six, five daughters, and then Uncle Keith at the end. And grandpa on my mother's side was a very upright man. None of his friends would ever have thought to call him a fool. That thought was far away. He was upright, honest, kind, courteous, generous. He was not an atheist. But I think if you had asked him when he was around 70 years plus whether he lived like an atheist, there was a point when he would say yes. He would go to church, sometimes dab a little holy water on himself. He went to a very high church. But he got to the point when, at the age of over 70, he said to my grandmother, "Nelly, I am worried about my stocks and shares? No. I'm worried about my soul." He had been a rich man in life. Who knows whether it was God's grace through which he lost all of his investments and all of his money. He did. In one fell swoop, one day. Lost it all. But ended his days thinking quietly about his soul as a reduced man in terms of possessions. And my grandmother was very wise. "I'm worried about my soul, Nelly," he said. She didn't immediately buttonhole him. She said, "Go and talk with the vicar." And he did. And that put things right. He asked Jesus Christ to come into his life. The vicar told him the good news of the gospel, how God has come to us in friendship, in Jesus Christ, how that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to remove the barrier of our sins that would otherwise banish us from God and from heaven by dying for us upon the cross, taking upon himself the alienation from God that all of us deserve, so that we could go free with our sins forgiven in that mysterious way at the cross. It meant Grandpa making a personal choice. He made that choice. He chose God that very day. Had he left it late? He had left it late. A journalist once said to me, on his deathbed, "I've left it too late, haven't I?" I said, "You have left it late, but not too late." And Grandpa became a follower of Jesus Christ, asked Christ to come into his life. He had a great fondness for pictures, did my grandpa. And passed down into the family was a picture of a watermill. Because Grandpa found a lesson in the water, going through the mill, slipping through, never to return. He found a message there. He had this special picture. And he chose the picture because of his love of the words of Sarah Doudney, words which now surround the frame of the picture. Here are the words. Leave no tender word unsaid. Love while life shall last. The mill will never grind with the water that has passed. And the proverb haunts my mind like a spell that's cast. The mill will never grind with the water that has passed. Power, intellect, and strength may not, cannot last. The mill will never grind with the water that has passed. Take this lesson to your heart. Take, oh, hold it fast. The mill will never grind with the water that has passed. So that the opportunity is now. This is the time we decide. This is the time we choose. On a Sunday, surrounded by prayer and worship and by friends. I propose to lead us all in a brief prayer now. Some of us may want to go through the prayer, so to speak, writing in ink what has already been written in pencil. Some of us will need to pray the prayer for the very first time. It's a prayer saying, I am sorry for keeping you out of my life. I realize that Christ has died for me upon the cross, and I want him now to be at the center of my life. That's broadly speaking what the prayer is saying. As I pray, you don't have to say any words, but under your breath, silently, echo the words. I believe Christ will hear you. Let's sit, let's pray now. Here is the prayer. It doesn't matter about the noises outside, other people near us. This is a special moment for somebody here. I don't know who you would be. I'd love to meet you afterwards. Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I am very sorry that I have kept you out of my life. And that the center of my world has been me. Please forgive me. I come to the cross. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking away the responsibility for my sins. I face up to your challenge, and I take my first step towards you. Come into my life, Lord Jesus Christ. Come by your unseen spirit into my life and personality. With your help, I'm following you from now on. Amen. Then let me just pray for you. God our Father, thank you for speaking to so many people over the centuries through this story of Christ. Thank you for coming into the lives of so many hundreds of us in different ways, at different times. Now please bless the person who has just prayed that prayer of commitment. However, hesitantly, and give to that friend courage, strength, and deep joy at the thought that the biggest thing in life is being put right. And may today be a day of gladness and confirmation for your name's sake. Amen.